Well, it is a great privilege to be here, and I have enjoyed my fellowship with you and am refreshed in your presence. And we'll be praying for the work even here. I'll be praying more thoroughly for the work that God is doing here in your midst. Open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. I think I would like to start the reading with verse 14 of chapter 3 and read through verse 5. So we'll start with 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn aside from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And thus far, the word of our God. Let us pray. Lord, we bless your holy name as we would tarry in your presence, having prayed and sung. We now come to sit and listen to that which has been read. We pray for an outpouring of your Spirit, that your word will be preached, a demonstration of his power, for Christ's glory. Amen. Imagine that some of you boys and girls have been to what they call living museums. I remember the first one I ever knew about was in Mississippi, and it was a antebellum cotton plantation. And you go there, and everything was structured like the plantation. People would be working in the various labors, crafts, and skills, from the kitchen to the blacksmith shop. Every aspect of what farming would have been like in, say, the 1850s was going on. And maybe you've been to museums like that. Now, the difference between a farm museum and a farm is what? Well, a farm is productive. The purpose of a farm is to produce a profit, although farmers often wonder about that, but its purpose is to produce a profit and to contribute to the economy, where the purpose of a farm museum is to go back and learn how things used to be in the old days. Now, there are many people today, your neighbors among them, think that what you're doing tonight is akin to going to a living museum. Really. They see no profit in your being here. They think that you're living in the past and that there's going to be no real benefit for anybody outside. Well, you want to know what it used to be like in Lakeland back in the middle part of the 20th century. We'll go down to that Presbyterian church. It's one of the few places that has a Sunday night service, and you there can go and see what it used to be like. People think there is nothing going on here. There's no power here. And particularly when they begin to think about preaching, they would see it as a lifeless, futile exercise. But you know, it's not just our neighbors that think that any longer. There are many people who would profess to be Christians, even probably some who profess to be Reformed-based Christians, who have lost faith in preaching. They think preaching is antiquated. After all, we live in an electronic age. We are surrounded with multimedia and every electronic gadget, computer imaginable. And preaching just is no longer profitable. Preaching is archaic. Preaching is a dinosaur. And so because of that, they denigrate preaching. They put it down. They substitute things in its place. So there'll be some preaching in most of these churches because, after all, we are supposed to preach. But preaching really is not where it's at. Preaching is not exciting or profitable. So why do we do it? I mean, in a sense, they're right, aren't they? It is antiquated. A man standing up above you, speaking to you from the Word of God, when there's so many more interesting ways today to communicate the truth, why do we preach? Because it's God's major medium of communication. God's major medium of communication. We preach because He's commanded it. We preach because He uses it. We preach knowing full well what the Apostle Paul says, that it's foolishness, but it's the foolishness of God appointed for God's purpose. And that's what I want to show you tonight. Again, not to show you something new, but simply to encourage you in your commitment, because it's going to be more and more bombarded by those around you in and out of the church. This is the last thing the apostle wrote. It's kind of his last will and testament. He's handing the baton off to Timothy, who's been his assistant and his genuine son in the faith and in ministry. But there's something else about the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that's very important. They are called the pastoral epistles because of their role in Scripture. In these three books, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, takes that which is prescriptive from the apostolic age and gives it to us in a package. These books, we could say, are the book of order for Christ's church in the age between the death of the apostles and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how should we then live? How should the church behave? What is our mission in the age in which we live? It's summarized in these three books. Paul comes now to the climax of the book and the climax of his life. He has called Timothy to persevere, boldly to endure, not to lose heart. He has reminded Timothy about the treasure of the Word of God, its unique and supernatural nature. And he gives this premium commandment now to preach the Word. Preaching, God's major medium of communication. And I want to show you from these five verses, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, that God has appointed the urgent and solemn proclamation and application of His Word for the conversion and edification of His people. That God has appointed the urgent, solemn proclamation or exposition and application of His Word as the means by which His kingdom will come for the conversion and edification of His people. I want to show you three things about preaching from these verses. It's essential work, it's extreme urgency, and it's eternal importance. It's essential work, it's extreme urgency, and it's eternal importance. Now, I want to start with verse 2, where we have, in a nutshell, the essential work of preaching. And it's actually first bound up in one little word, in this commandment, when Paul says, preach, preach the Word. There are words in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit has, in a very peculiar manner, prepared for the instruction of the church. This is one such word. The word for church, ekklesia, is another such word. This is the Greek word that was used in ancient Greek culture for the work of an official herald who would make public, authoritative proclamation of important truth. The word was then configured through the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And there we see it being used in this way, in its verbal form, for a public verbal proclamation. There are two nouns, one for the herald who makes that proclamation, and we see heralds in the Old Testament doing exactly that on the behalf of authority figures making this verbal public proclamation. And another noun that describes the content of that proclamation, that's the word, for example, that's used of Jonah's preaching in Nineveh. So the word is carefully prepared for the New Testament, for the use of the Holy Spirit in instructing us. So from this little Greek word, the verb with its two nouns, we can develop a definition of preaching. Now, preaching is different from any other form of communication. Preaching is not something that anyone may do. One must be set aside to the work of preaching by Christ through the church. And so preaching is the verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by the man appointed to that task. Preaching is the verbal, public, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God by the man that God has appointed to that task. As such, it is unique. It's different from evangelism, although preaching will evangelize. It's different from teaching. Preaching will teach. It's different from witnessing, although preaching will bear witness. It's the verbal public proclamation, authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. Now, the subject matter of preaching is also spelled out for us here, and you see it quite clearly. What does Paul say? Preach the Word. There's three very important things about this. In the first place, the content of our preaching must be the Word of God. We've had some fairly famous preachers in our denomination, and they were used mightily of the Lord in evangelism and other things. But these preachers at times would preach political messages. One such preacher preached a sermon back during the days of Reagan on the Star Wars initiative. Now, I believe in the Star Wars initiative, but I can't find it in the Bible. And so it shouldn't be in the pulpit. The pulpit's not the place for my political theories, my philosophies, what's current in the culture. There's only one thing for the pulpit, and that is the Word of God. This is our message, and our preaching must be myopic. It must be narrow-minded. It must be consumed with the communication of the truth of God's Word. That is done by exposition and application. Exposition and application. Preaching then must expound the Word of God. Yes, it must teach the truth of God's Word, but the best way for preaching to expound the Word of God is for the Word of God not only to be the content of the sermon, but to shape the sermon. So that the preacher is seeking to draw the message out of Scripture, and it's shaped in one way or other by the shaping of the text itself. We call that textual preaching. There is the most authority. Now, there's a place for topical preaching. There's pastoral needs at times to take a subject, begin to develop from Scripture, and look at it in view of the totality of Scripture. But the primary way to preach the Word is to preach the Word so the Word shapes the sermon. But there's also a strategy involved. That's what we call the consecutive expository preaching of God's Word. So that we work our way through a book or a portion of Scripture. Each sermon standing on its own, but linked together, following the argument and the development of the inspired writer. And at the end of the day, then, there's even more authority. You've got a grasp of a larger portion of Scripture. That was Calvin's strategy. That is the best Reformation strategy. It will be the foundation of our preaching. And then we will have sermons for special occasions, sermons for pastoral needs, but foundationally is preaching the Word as the apostles preached the Word, as Calvin preached the Word. So it's the exposition of Scripture, but it's also the application of Scripture. There's a lot of discussion today, again, in our circles, whether or not we should have application. Well, what does the Apostle Paul say? Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and instruction. What do those verbs sound like to you? They sound like application to me. Reprove, to bring the light of God, to bring under conviction, to rebuke, to admonish. And so you must change your thinking. You must change your behavior, to exhort, to come alongside and speak the necessary word of encouragement or exhortation. That is application. You read Calvin's sermons, a good 50% of Calvin's sermons in Geneva were application. Because the preaching of the word is to change us. As Dad may say, it is always to persuade, to affect our thinking, to affect our living, to create in us doxology and praise and glorying in God. So we must apply the word. But Paul speaks wisely about how we apply the word. He says, with all patience and teaching or doctrine or instruction, that we recognize it's the Spirit who changes people. And so we apply the word, but we don't harangue people. We're not beating over the head with the word of God. We will speak boldly, and we will tell you what Scripture says and what we're convinced from Scripture that Christ wants you to do in response to that word, but we must deal with you patiently. And then all application must be, again, we kind of return the circle, based upon the instruction of the passage. Some preachers have hobby horses they like to ride, and it's only as you stick to the text that you'll be kept from riding those hobby horses. Whatever application that we bring to the people of God must come out of the teaching of Scripture that we are dealing with at that point. And then it comes with great spiritual force and power. So that, my friends, is the essential work of preaching. Preach the word. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all patience and instruction. And when we do that, and when the church is committed to that, that's how the kingdom of Christ comes. The apostle deals with this in a series of rhetorical questions in Romans chapter 10. As he makes the great gospel promise in verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He then asks these questions. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? But how will they believe in him? Now notice this, because so many Bibles put a preposition here, of whom, but the Greek is, and how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And by his questions, Paul not only highlighting preaching as the foundation of all gospel enterprise, but he's showing us that when the word of God is preached by the lawfully ordained man of God, in the most amazing way imaginable, friends, Christ is speaking with a living voice. Isn't that dynamite? That's how we go on. In the midst of whatever struggles are before us as preachers, and we recognize that through this very simple and foolish task, that Christ is speaking, and Christ is dealing with hearts, and Christ is converting, and Christ is comforting, and Christ is convicting, and Christ is edifying. Christ is transforming his people and his church. And so we devote ourselves to preaching. Now, it is obviously not the only thing we do. We do outreach, we do discipleship and evangelism, but particularly preaching upon the foundation of earnest prayer and pastoral care is the way the kingdom of God is going to come. It's how it's always come and how it's going to come today. So it's essential work, the proclamation and application of the word of God, the solemn, public, authoritative proclamation and application of the word of God. Well, next I want to point out to you the extreme urgency. We've seen the essential work, the extreme urgency of preaching, and this is found in verses 3 through 5, well, actually a part of verse 2 as well. Paul shows us the urgency first in what I'm going to call the timeliness of the task, and second in the manner of the task. So the timeliness is expressed in verse 2 when he says, be ready in season and out of season. Here he's bringing this sense of urgency to this task of preaching. The Greek word means be about it. Be about it. And as Paul is saying, be obsessed with it. Be about it in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When the preacher feels great physically, mentally, when the preacher is wiped out, when he's well, when he's sick, when it's well received and it's ill received, when there is applause and when there is persecution. That's what he's saying. Regardless of what is going on in the environment, in the context, even in the man, he must be about the work of preaching. It is his number one calling. There are many other things that he needs to do. But number one, he is to be praying and studying the scriptures so he can come into this pulpit and preach the word in season and out of season. Now, the second way the urgency that Paul manifests the urgency is in the way that we're to handle ourselves. In verses 3 to 5, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, I left out the manner first, and that's verse 5. So the timeliness is to be about it. Now, the manner is expressed in verse 5. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that's the advantage of preaching the text. If I forget something, the text is going to bring me back to it. See? But notice that Paul is telling Timothy that you have a ministry. That ministry he's just defined is preaching. You must do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Now, we often make the mistake here. Timothy's ministry was that of an evangelist. But the evangelist, as Paul deals with it, was not some person doing evangelism and was not an itinerant preacher. The evangelist is the third of the apostolic offices that Paul enumerates in Ephesians chapter 4. The risen Christ is given to the church apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Evangelists were the men like Timothy and Titus and Luke and Mark, the men that labored under the apostles and with apostolic authority, thus they could write scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Timothy was in this class of men. They weren't primarily doing evangelism. They were doing church building. They would remain behind when the apostle left and organize churches. They'd be sent back as Timothy now in Ephesus to deal with problems and to help the church pastorally through those problems. That's the ministry that Timothy had, this ministry of this apostolic office of evangelist. And he's to fulfill that ministry. He is to be devoted to it, and in that means two things in particular. Paul says that he is to be sober, sober-minded, and he is to endure suffering. To be sober-minded is to be watchful, careful, to recognize I am about this God-given task, and I must not be distracted from the task. I am a soldier enlisted under King Jesus, and I must fulfill this ministry. When the Lewis and Clark expedition was about to head up the Missouri River, the night before they were to go, Captain Lewis was in St. Louis dealing with the territorial governor, and Captain Clark had rested the expedition on an island just right out in the river from St. Louis. When Captain Lewis comes back out the next morning after having been in the city, Captain Clark reported to him that the men on sentry duty fell asleep. And Captain Lewis ordered them to be flogged. Now, that's a bit over the top, isn't it? I mean, they're on an island off from St. Louis. What in the world could go wrong? Nothing. But the next night, they would be in Indian Territory. And the sentry falling asleep could mean the death of the entire group. They had to be sober. They had to be watchful. They had to recognize that they were surrounded by an enemy, circling about, seeking whom he may devour. And thus the minister is called to this vigilance, this watchfulness in his office. And he's called in to endure hardship. This gets back to being ready to be about it in season and out of season. That it's not always an easy road that the minister trods. When I was early on at Greenville Seminary, I had been wanting a Marine recruiting poster that one of my Marine friends in New Bern got for me. And it's this drill sergeant looking down at this young green recruit, and he's saying, "We didn't promise you a rose garden. All we want are a few good men." Basically, that's what King Jesus is saying. I'm not promising you a rose garden. What I want is a few good men. Men who will be equipped, prepared, and filled by the Holy Spirit, but who are willing to endure the hardship of the ministry. The hardship of week after week. You women will understand well the work of the pastor, because you will clean your house and you'll cook your meals, you do all of this, and you start over the next day. And sometimes the cycle is endless and it's drudgery. And that's what we do. We preach a sermon and then we're back in the study the next day having to work on the next sermon. And it gets wearying. And then you've got the, as Paul will call it, the pressures of the churches and these other things that need to be tended to. And pastoral care and counseling, and we must press on regardless. We must endure hardship. So you see how Paul's expressing the urgency, both in the timeliness and in the manner, how the minister conducts himself, to be ready in season, out of season, to be sober-minded, to endure hardship, to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. But in verses 3 and 4, he gets to the extreme nature of this urgency, and that is the constant danger of the church. Now remember where Timothy is. Where is he? He's in Ephesus, a church founded by the Apostle Paul. He spent many, many months in Ephesus. But you remember what he said when he met with the elders the last time in Acts chapter 20? That not only will wolves come in from outside and attack, but it will rise up from within. You remember? And so what does Paul say? The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. Now, myths was the big deal in Ephesus, the false teachers who wanted to be teachers of the law, not understanding the law, followed a Jewish method of taking genealogies out of Scripture and inventing moral tales, morality stories from those genealogies. And they were doing all of this speculation and all this genealogical and mythological teaching error and heresy. And Paul knew it was going to come, maybe not in what form, but he warned them in Acts 20, and now he's telling Timothy that the time is coming. He's already addressed these issues in 1 Timothy. And now the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. So it's no longer the issue that they've got false teachers there. No, they've grown restive. They're dissatisfied. They're bored with sound doctrine. It's not nearly as stimulating as these great stories that the storytellers were giving them. And so they are enticed away from truth, from orthodoxy, from preaching of law and gospel and the whole counsel of God for these vain myths and genealogical tales. And so they have itching ears. They want something else. And what are they going to do? God is going to give them over. They're going to accumulate teachers for themselves and wander off into these tales. That's the paradigm of church declension. I often, as the president of a seminary, think about why do seminaries go bad and why do denominations and churches go bad. And here's one of the reasons. Many of you are old enough to remember the old cartoon, Pogo. We saw the enemy, and it's us. That's what Paul's saying here. That the danger is you. It is in your heart. It's when you grow restive with the simple preaching of the Word of God, with simple worship. You want something else, or you want to dictate the agenda. Don't preach those doctrines because people won't come. You preach too much sin. You preach too much that. We don't need to hear election and reprobation. We want to hear. And you see, it just takes one or two of you. It's like one apple can destroy a whole barrel. To begin to whisper, to complain, to grow dissatisfied with the simple preaching of God's word. And God will give you over to false teachers. And the seminaries will cooperate. They'll produce them for you then. You know, it's a market. And so if you want false teachers, there's bound to be some seminary somewhere that's going to be in the business of also doing the same thing, not satisfied with confessional Christianity. So do you understand the extreme urgency of simple textual exposition and application of the Word of God? It is the weapon. It is the means by which the church is protected by Christ and His Spirit through the age, or in the age, from the age, from all the attacks that will come upon us, the attacks of our own weak, sinful natures and our lustings and our desires. It's the Word of God preached above everything else that God will use to protect you. And God will use to protect the church. And God will use to cause you and me to grow in grace and godliness. So we must be about this. You must want your pastors to be about this. You elders must circle them and protect them from the attacks as they're about it. You deacons must be about the work of deaconing so that the pastor is not drawn aside by the myriad of details of the administration, operation of the church and the needs of the saints. And you people, you need to thank God regularly for the ministry that you have here, as I know you do, and support the ministry in your prayers and in your attentiveness, in your diligence, in your careful listening to the Word of God preached. Because there's a great urgency. And surely I don't need to tell any of you that the days on which we are standing on the threshold look bleak and awful. And we do not know what they hold, but we know who holds them. And we know that He's appointed preaching as this great means of grace. So, the essential work, public proclamation of the Word of God, its extreme urgency. Satan is always on the rise with error, so we must be about it, and we must conduct ourselves soberly and watchfully in it. But perhaps the most serious thing that Paul speaks of here is its eternal importance. Now we'll go back to verse 1. How does Paul bring this commandment to Timothy, and through Timothy to all preachers? This is the pastoral epistles. It's very interesting. I've actually got this from one of my students, but you know, these letters are addressed to these two evangelists, Timothy and Titus. But you don't see it in the English, but each letter is concluded, as is this one by Paul, "The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you," and that is the plural, "with you all." So Paul is speaking to the evangelist, but through him he's speaking to the church, and he's speaking to the church in every age. So now he shows this eternal importance of preaching. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." He speaks here of God, in this case, God the Father. Christ Jesus takes the personal name of the Savior, Jesus, that He is God incarnate, Jehovah who saves, Christ, our anointed prophet, priest, and king, the fullness of our Savior. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and or even by His appearance and His kingdom." Paul couches now this charge in terms of the return of King Jesus to judge all people, who's going to judge the preacher as well. It's a very important phrase that Paul uses here. He uses it throughout the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 5, he charges the church in terms of Christ. Verse 21, the presence of God in Christ Jesus and elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules or ordinances without prejudice, doing nothing from partiality. In chapter 6, he comes back and charges him again in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession. Or here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. You see, it's a solemn oath. It's bringing the individuals under the judging, watchful eye of God. And particularly here, in terms of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in God's providence, we sang two hymns tonight that remind us of this return of Christ, who with the shout and the sound of a trumpet shall descend visibly. He's coming again. It's the last act of his exaltation. And he's coming as judge. He came the first time as Savior. But he's coming now as judge, the living and the dead. By his appearing, he will usher in and bring to completion his kingdom. Now this, dear friends, really is a sober truth for all of us as you sit here tonight. I trust that you think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that you realize, you teenagers and boys and girls, but particularly you young people, who have so many great privileges in the church, and you can be tempted to slough them off or to want to live like the world. Christ is coming, either at your death or at that final coming, and we're all going to stand before him to give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle reminds us of how we're to live. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Are you ready to do that? Tonight, are you ready, right now, to stand before him and to give an accounting? The indictment will be infallible. You will hear it, and you will say guilty. And then what will happen when you say guilty? Will he say, depart from me? I never knew you. Or will he say, enter in, good and faithful servant? What's the difference? Whether you're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have Christ as your Savior, God looks upon you in Christ's righteousness. And you say, yes, Lord, I've done all of that. But Christ is my Savior. And you are covered. But dear friend, if you are not covered, it will be too late. You can't turn to Jesus. Oh, Jesus, save me. He said, no, you had your time. How many times did you sit there at Covenant Presbyterian Church week after week and live under the call of the gospel? How many times did my spirit move in your conscience and demonstrate to you that you were not in Christ and that you're guilty and you hardened yourself and you said no? And your head will drop and you will have no hope. But tonight, as you draw breath, you draw hope. Christ has tarried for you, for all of us, that you might right now repent, turn from your sins, and take hold of him before whom you're going to stand and give an answer. But it's particularly preachers that he's addressing here. We're all going to do this, but now what he's really focusing on is the fact that we who have been set aside by Christ in the church, he says, we're going to be judged for how we've exercised our ministry, for how we've used the gifts that have been given to us. Paul touches in detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on this matter, where he's dealing with how the church grows, and one will plant, another will water, and God gives the increase. He says that in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. And then in verse 10, according to the grace which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man, and he's talking now about pastors, each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day, that's the day of Christ's return, will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is what Paul has in mind here in 2 Timothy, that we are going to give an answer for our stewardship, our ministry, our preaching. If we've sought by God's grace in our stumbling and sinful way to build with silver and gold and precious stones, it'll pass through judgment and we will have something to offer to King Jesus. But if we have sloughed off, we've not been diligent, we've been time servers, we've been men pleasers, we've been lazy and indolent, then we will have built with wood, hay, and straw, and the fire will consume it. Now, he's not saying the minister's lost. He says that he'll be saved. But I have nothing to give to his Lord on that day. And it's only by grace that we can labor in any way whatsoever, and all our labors are tinctured and corrupted with our sin. But if we do so out of sincere hearts, in grace, depending upon the Spirit of Christ, and we labor, then Christ accepts that and he builds his church with it. And he smiles. He'll smile on the ministers as we have struggled, and yes, we're sinful, but he'll smile and he'll say, "Well done. Well done, David. Well done. Enter into the pleasures of your Lord." All the great importance of preaching. I hope you have a better grasp of that tonight. Yes, it's foolish. It was foolish in the day that God instituted it. If they had their morality plays, they had their different ways of communicating. And it's in that context that Paul said it's foolish. And it's foolish today, but that's what God designed. So at the end of the day, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2, all the glory goes to him. How in the world could any glory go to us who bumble along proclaiming the word of God, using this foolish method, and mighty things happen in the lives of people? You see, it's the Spirit. And so preaching is the urgent and solemn proclamation, application of the word of God by which he converts and edifies his people. I trust that you've got a keener appreciation for this means of grace. Now, you're here tonight, and it's remarkable. It's wonderful to see such a good turnout. So you give this tape to all those who are not here and say, "Listen, you know what our pastors do for us and what God promises to do for us in preaching and how foolish you are?" Maybe you don't say it the first time, but not coming? Esteem it. The story's told of one of the Puritan preachers who the people were complaining, and he, in the midst of his sermon, he closed up the Bible. He walked off. The people cried out, "No, no, don't take the word from us." But God could, in judgment, take the word from us. When so many of our churches have quit having Sunday evening services, and in great numbers of our churches, when we have one, it's so poorly attended, that should not God justly take his word away from us? We don't esteem it. We don't esteem preaching. And we repent of that and esteem it and then come and give as we were reminded in the prayer to give careful and diligent preparation and heed to how we listen to the word preached. And thank God that you have a session and pastors that love you and are committed to this preaching. And let them know that you appreciate it. Write a note. I've been praying for you. Thank you so much for all that you do. Let them know by the way you listen, by the way you respond, by the way you live. And recognize then as you pray for them the great burden that lies on their shoulders to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word here that reminds us of preaching, its essential work, its extreme urgency, its eternal importance. And may we be further gripped mightily by this reality. Love you. Love the preachers. Pray, Lord, for them. Have mercy on your church in these days. Restore preaching to its rightful place in the church and manifest your power through it. For Christ's sake, amen.